Are you a good listener? Before you answer, what would your spouse say? What would your parents say if I asked them that question? Are you a good listener? Or maybe you're one of those people who, while someone's talking to you, you're busy thinking about what you're going to say after they finish and hoping they'll finish quickly. How do you listen at home, at school, at church? How do you listen when people are talking? Do you just kind of let that buzz of their voice lull you into other thoughts, or do you look them in the eye and hear the words that they're saying? Apparently, in the first century, going to hear Jesus speak was a very popular thing to do. There weren't apparently a lot of other things to do in Nazareth and Capernaum and Galilee. And to have this rabbi come, this unusual rabbi, who also performed miracles, certainly was an attraction. And so the crowds grew, and as crowds often do, they draw more crowds. There was excitement. He might heal someone. If we're lucky, he'll cast out a few demons. Maybe even the Pharisees will enter into another argument with him, and we'll get to watch and listen as they argue about theology. Many came to listen, but what was really needed was that serious and persistent hearing of the message. In the text that we're going to look at this morning in Mark chapter 4, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, Mark tells us that divine grace is present in the word that Jesus is preaching. He's going to use the parable of the sower. So we could say that it is present in the word that Jesus is sowing. And just like a farmer, the sower has many losses and disappointments. But there is this assurance in this text that the truth of God will take root and it will spring up among the faithful and it will produce a bountiful harvest. Jesus' proclamation, his message to these in the first century, is the reality of the reign of God. Although they looked for the kingdom of David to be reestablished and a king of their own blood to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, Jesus assures them that God's kingdom is being built. Yes, even in a world overrun and overpowered by Rome. Even in a world filled with sin, God is building his kingdom. And as Jesus reveals that the kingdom of God is alive and well and active, he also reveals to those around him that there is the possibility for them, through repentance and faith, to be saved. There's also a call for commitment here. If you hear these words, if you understand them by the work of God's Spirit, then God requires of you a commitment. Jesus' description here in this parable of different soils speaks to us of the seed of the word, where it will find its home. Will man receive it or resist it? Will Satan snatch it away before it has time to take root? Jesus points us to these things in Mark's Gospel, the fourth chapter. But before we read our text, would you join me as we pray? Again, Father, we ask your presence and power, for we turn to the Scripture and we can only understand it if your Spirit opens our minds and our hearts, if the Spirit prepares the soil of our heart to receive the Word implanted. We desire to produce fruit for the kingdom. We desire, Father, to show in our lives the results of trusting ourselves to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us as we read and as we study to know you and to know Christ whom you have sent. For we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Again, he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown along among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. What do you do when you have a message, but no one wants to listen? Well, Jesus went back to the seashore. In Matthew's account of this event, he tells us that this was the same day that Jesus had been accused by the scribes and the Pharisees of cooperating with Satan to cast out demons. The same day that his family had come to seize him and take him home to Nazareth because they thought he'd lost his mind. The same day, Jesus leaves the crowded house there in the town of Capernaum and goes back down to the breezy shores of Galilee. And he gets into a boat, pushed off a bit from shore, but there he sits and continues to teach the great multitudes that are ringing the beach, eager to listen to what he has to say. But this time, Mark says that Jesus teaches them using parables. We have to understand what's happened up to this point. We have to understand what Jesus is doing as he changes, apparently, his way of speaking to the crowds that have gathered. Jesus has encountered growing resistance and growing unbelief. And it is the problem of unbelief that causes this change, I think, not only in venue, but in method. There will always be those who reject the message of God. It was true for Jesus, and it is true today. There are those that no matter how winsome we are, no matter how eloquent we may be in our presentation of the gospel, no matter how persistent, no matter how much we pray, will still resist the gospel in unbelief. So Jesus turns to the use of parables. Now, a parable is a literary device. It is used to help someone discover a new truth by relating it to something that is familiar. It is a story, a comparison often taken out of ordinary life that is used to drive home a spiritual truth. And in response to the disciples asking him, "Well, Lord, why have you suddenly become a bit obscure? And why are you using riddles, parables, to speak to us?" Jesus responds that he uses parables, first of all, to reveal truth to those who believe, but also to hide truth from those whose hearts are filled with unbelief. If you look at the gospel accounts, you'll find that Jesus' parables are always prompted by an unreceptive audience. Remember again what's happened so far. Jesus has come and been presented for baptism by John the Baptist. He comes to be declared to be the Son of God with whom God is well pleased. He is tempted in the wilderness. He comes and begins his ministry of preaching and teaching and healing. And he is presenting himself to Israel as their long-awaited Messiah. He authenticates that message, not with tricks or sleight of hand, but with real down-to-earth miracles, spectacular healings, and exorcisms of demons. And now, it was their responsibility, the people's responsibility, to respond to the evidence that had been presented. But you know what had happened? The religious leaders, those we would have expected to be quick to respond when Christ preached and referred to the scriptures and the fulfillment of all the promises of God, they're the first ones to reject him. They attribute his miracles to the power of Satan. And even his own family is trying to silence him. Christ has arrived at that point when he has no further word for those who have rejected him. For those who persist in their unbelief. Those whose eyes are blind, whose ears are deaf to the truth of Scripture. But on the other hand, he knows that there are some who have believed his words. He's gathered around him 12, and then beyond them another group of people who have followed after him and accepted who he was and what he has declared himself to be. These are the ones who need further instruction. And Jesus knows that from this point on, his audience is always going to be a mixture of both believers and unbelievers. Did the scribes and the Pharisees join the multitudes down by the Sea of Galilee to hear Jesus speak from a boat? Don't know. Mark doesn't say. Did Jesus' family tag along and hope that maybe they'd get yet another chance to talk to Jesus and to take him home? We don't know. Text doesn't say. But we know that Jesus is convinced that wherever he preaches, there will be those who believe and those who reject. And those who reject him, even though they've heard, do not understand. The parable that Jesus gives us here in this fourth chapter of Mark is one that deals with the problem that certainly must have occurred to you as we've been studying in the Gospel of Mark. How is it that the religious leaders of the day, these learned men who had memorized the scriptures, how is it that these scribes and Pharisees could so hate and so misrepresent Jesus? How is it that his own family and even his disciples at times seem to totally misunderstand what he's saying? Why doesn't Jesus' teaching produce the same result in every human heart? Make no mistake, Jesus is the sower in this parable. Make no mistake, the word is the same seed that is spread in all of these places. And yes, make no mistake, even the divine Son of God, proclaiming wisdom and power by the Spirit, is not always believed. People do not immediately fall down before him in worship, receiving his message. How can it be that Christ himself is not received? Well, the answer is given by Jesus right here in this text. That the operation of the Word of God is not automatic. It's not put in a quarter and get out your prize. It doesn't work the same every time. The teaching doesn't change. The response to that teaching depends on the condition of the heart that receives it. So here is encouragement for preachers and teachers and Sunday school leaders. No matter how faithful the preacher or the teacher, no matter how pure the message, the effects of that message depend upon the state of the individual's heart. It doesn't matter how eloquent or how educated the preacher. It doesn't matter how dedicated the teacher or the Bible study leader. It depends upon the condition of the hearer's heart. There is the problem of unbelief. There will always be those who reject the message of the gospel. So having laid out the problem, let me continue and tell you about a parable, the parable about understanding. Because the cause of unbelief is the sinful human heart. The scene that Jesus describes was familiar, well known to the people who were listening to him that day. He doesn't have to explain it at all. Maybe even as they're seated before him along the shore of Galilee, he has gestured upwards to one of the nearby hills where there is a lone sower sowing the seeds, planting for the spring. We don't know. But Jesus doesn't have to have that example set before them in reality because they've all seen it. This is something they've all experienced and probably had participated in at one point or another. It's simply rural life in Palestine. When I visited with my cousins a few years ago in Western Canada, I was awed by the equipment that he uses. He's got a tractor with four or five other big units attached to it. I think it's 90 feet long when it's all hooked up. The tractor has GPS. He can drive down the fields. In fact, he can sleep because the GPS controls the tractor. It makes sure that there's no more than a 6-inch overlap in the passes when the seed is planted and when the fertilizer is added and when all sorts of other things are done by all that other train of stuff. I forget all the details. He said, well, the GPS, the satellite tracking, can even tell when there's a bad place in the field where there's a puddle. And he says, it'll skip that part. It won't plant any seed there because it knows it'll be wasted. I don't know how much it cost, but I'm serious. I've got a picture. The wheels are 10 feet in diameter. It's immense. And it drives itself. And it plants seed in exactly all the right places. Well, that wasn't what was happening here in Palestine. This is more like what I told my daughter the other day. She said, do you have a seeder? I need to plant some grass seed. I said, just take it out in your hand and throw it around. That's all you need to do. And that's what they did in Palestine. The sower would put a big bag over his shoulder and would walk out down the paths, tossing the seed, throwing it from one side to the other. Obviously not the greatest way to get an even coverage. Obviously, some seed's going to fall on the hard path, some's going to fall on rocky places, some's going to fall among the thorns. The consequences Jesus mentions here were well known and they were inevitable to a person who lived in the first century. They knew that that was going to be the case. But they also knew that they had to sow liberally if they were going to have a good harvest. They couldn't be concerned that some of the seed had fallen on the hard path. They couldn't stop and sweep it up and try to use it somewhere else. There wasn't time. If the planting was going to be done, it had to be done quickly so that it would take root and grow and so that there would be a harvest to feed them for the next year. So Jesus describes really four soils here. It's really not the parable of the sower, as we so often refer to it, but it's the parable of the soils. And the first of the soils is the defiant. Here's the hard-traveled path, the beaten-down path, the wayside, as it's sometimes referred to. The seed can't even get below the surface. One commentator says it's like taking seed out and seeding the passing lane in the interstate. There's not much chance that it's going to grow unless, well, maybe one or two slip down between the cracks and then the travel of the traffic will wear it down and kill it. Afterwards, the seed is just devoured by birds. It's just picked up and taken away. And in Matthew's account, Jesus says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. The great truth here is that there are hearts that are unbroken. They're unrepentant. They're hard, and they're not fit soil for saving truth. And although that doesn't mean we ought to give up in our sharing of the gospel with them and our prayers for them, we should be assured that sometimes hearts are so hard that the gospel cannot take root. They don't understand that the gospel is God's means for saving them, for restoring them to himself. It doesn't penetrate. It doesn't make any impression. It just lies loosely on the surface of their hearts until Satan distracts them with something else, and their attention is drawn away, and the seed, too, is snatched away. They're the defiant, those with hard, impenetrable hearts, who, hearing the gospel, simply shake their heads and walk away. But there are also defectors. That's the stony, rocky ground. Growing up in New England, I know all about stony ground. When you put in a garden, you're always digging up stones. That's why there are so many stone walls. It's not that the farmers of old were that artistic and needed some outlet to build walls around their fields. Those are the stones that were plowed up. Every year, they seem to grow over the winter. They just reproduce themselves, and every year there are more. And so you get stone walls, beautiful walls. Read Robert Frost's poem sometimes. I'll leave that. There are defectors. This isn't that kind of stony ground. This is not ground with little rocks in it or even big stones. But this is limestone cliffs that are covered with just an inch or two of soil. They're deceptive. It looks like it would be a great place to plant. And the seed does spring up quickly, because there's no place for roots to grow, so it puts all of its power up in growing. But as Jesus said, the seed may sprout, but when the sun comes out, it withers up because it has no root and it has no source of moisture. The great truth here is that there will be people who will be superficially impressed with the gospel. They will receive the truth even with joy, as Mark says. But when tribulations and persecution come, because of their faith, they will wither, and the promised beginning dies. Over my years of ministry and my years growing up in a pastor's home, I saw many people like that, who make a good profession, who all of a sudden are there every Sunday, who become involved in activities, maybe even teach Sunday school, maybe even become officers of the church. But then something happens. Something doesn't quite go their way. They get angry or disappointed with people or with God, and they're gone. Some I still pray for after 40 years. Some I still mourn when I think of passages like this. People who had made a good showing but suddenly are gone. They're the defiant, the hard ones. They're are the defectors, those who make a good showing and then wither away. But thirdly, there are the distracted. Along the paths that would have been ground cleared of thorns and weeds, and although superficially it appears that the ground is clean, it's not. Down there are the roots. You all know about weeds. No matter what you do, they come back. They are hardy. They can defeat you at every turn. You chop them down, you dig them out, and they come back anyway. And not only that, they grow faster and more vigorously than the plants. And what happens is exactly what Jesus describes. They're competing with the plant for the moisture and for the nutrients, and the plant always loses. This is the distracted, those on thorny ground. Jesus says they are those who are choked out because of the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of life. These are people who just don't grow because they're caught up in other things. There are pressures in life. We all know that. There are stresses. We know that. There are losses that cause us to almost despair, maybe even to despair. There are the things of this world, the desires of the heart, the pleasures of the eye. Those are the things that can distract us away, that caused the spiritual seed that's been implanted to just wither and die. Three kinds of soil and three kinds of reaction, but all negative. But there's a fourth soil that's described here, and this is the disciples. This is the good ground. The goodness of this soil consists in the fact that it has all of the qualities that the other three soils lack. There is softness and tenderness. There receiving the word and they're cherishing the seed. They have depth. They allow it to take firm root. They don't quickly lose moisture because they are constantly seeking fellowship with God through His Spirit and through His Word, through His people. And there's also cleanness here. Their hearts have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is true faith that has taken root. And though they are as well in the world and susceptible to the temptations of the world, there is the vigor of a relationship with Christ that Jesus describes in John chapter 15 as He is the vine and we are the branches. If we're in Him, we have life. And that life continues to flow through us as we grow in our knowledge of Christ. This is the soil, Jesus says, that brings forth fruit. Obviously, Christ is the sower. Obviously, the seed represents the Word of God, the message of the kingdom. And the ground, well, that's the hearts of the individuals who hear. In the Scripture, the heart is the center of the intellect and the will. It is the place of reason and decision. And Jesus is telling us here that the kingdom of God is breaking into the world like seed being sown by a generous sower. The message is being proclaimed. It's being scattered in every place. And the message is being heard. But there are varying responses. Some seed shows no sign of life at all. Some gives a promise of bearing fruit, but eventually dies and withers. But then, there's the seed that produces a crop, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. In each case, the seed was the same, as was the sower. But what determined the outcome was the preparation of the soil, the condition of the human heart. But there is hope here, because after all, after you've been told that 3/4 of your seed will not produce anything, maybe you just tie up the top of the bag and go home. But instead, Jesus says there's hope. Because no matter what the difficulties, no matter how many losses there may be, God's kingdom will grow. And ultimately, it will produce an abundant harvest. The problem of unbelief, well, that's known to us. We see it in our own lives and our failings. We see it in the lives of others. But Jesus wants us to know that unbelief is the condition of the sinful human heart, and we ought not to expect anything different. Except, He now presents us with the puzzle for unraveling. Unveiling. I struggled with what to put here, so it didn't quite come out the right way. The puzzle for unveiling. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. That's the answer to unbelief. That's the answer to the condition of the human heart. And so Jesus speaks here of a secret or a mystery, the mystery of the kingdom. And the mystery in Scripture is always something that God hasn't let be known up to this point. It's something God has kept hidden, but now He's disclosing it for all to see. But it's proclaimed here in the person of Jesus Christ. But only those who have faith understand it. A knowledge of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. Jesus' entire life is a self-disclosure in parable, whether it's through His message, through His miracles, through His death on the cross. It speaks to us of who He is and what He has come to do. To those to whom God has given grace, they look upon the cross of Jesus Christ and weep for the sacrifice that was paid for their sin. But for those who resist His message in unbelief, they see only a good man who made some mistakes, misjudgments, and ended up dying on a Roman cross. Jesus is an indecipherable riddle to those who do not have the Spirit of God at work in their hearts. You see, there are two factors at work at the same time. There's that sovereign gift of insight that God gives by His Spirit, His electing grace, His irresistible call to us to come. And at the same time, there's that human factor. The resistance, the hardness, the distraction that cause us to make decisions that are only short-term answers to the needs of our lives. The disciples, you who have gathered around me, Jesus said, you who have asked about the parables, you've been given this secret because you've responded to me in faith. Oh, their faith wasn't perfect. Don't make any mistake about that. They really didn't quite understand who he was yet. They had some misconceptions of who he was, but they had a grain of faith, and they'd responded to him, and he says, to them has been revealed the truth of God. He quotes from Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah, who had been called to go and tell Israel about the coming judgment, was also told that the people, for the most part, wouldn't hear him, that they'd harden their hearts, and his message did fall largely on deaf ears. Some received it, but very few. The irony was that these were the people who had been worshiping idols, idols that God describes as having eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear. These idols were the focus of their worship. And God's judgment on them is to confirm them in their unbelief and to make their eyes blind and their ears deaf to the message of the gospel. Jesus comes and his message is also confirmed in the rebellion and the rejection of the majority of the people of his day. They had no intention of turning and being forgiven. And so God holds them responsible for their own unbelief. It was because of their own choice that the impenitent Pharisees and their followers had refused to hear and to see. And so as punishment, they're addressed in parables, that they may see and see but not perceive, and hear but not understand. You see, they had to endure the consequences and bear the blame of their own blindness and hardness. God had given them a wonderful opportunity. Imagine the privilege of sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him speak. Imagine the wonder and the awe of watching him heal the sick and cast out demons. And yet, in view of the evidence, in spite of the words, they shook their heads and said, oh, you're doing this by the power of Satan. You're crazy. Let's take you home and hide you away. God had given them opportunity, but they'd rejected the message. And when they rejected Christ, when they spurned his message, he hardened their hearts, like he hardened the heart of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, so that they were not willing to repent. In fact, they were unable to repent and be forgiven. Here's the puzzle unveiled. It is Jesus Christ and him alone who is the Savior of the world. Jesus' audience must have been a bit perplexed by his sudden challenge to them in the middle of our text. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, of course, we've got ears. We wouldn't be sitting here listening to you. We've heard everything you've said. But of course, Jesus wasn't talking about simply the act of hearing. He was speaking of that deeper kind of listening with the mind and the heart that are necessary if we're going to gain spiritual understanding. There were in that great multitude many who were just curious, a few looking for evidence to accuse him, but others who truly wanted to learn and to grow. His words were for those, for the honest listener. You know, the condition of your heart still determines how receptive you are to the truth. Parables are an invitation to faith, as the gospel message is an invitation to faith. But neither the parables nor the gospel can enforce or ensure faith. It doesn't happen automatically. What is required is for you to lay hold of the secret, the mystery of the kingdom of God. And that secret is the person of Jesus Christ. without him, all the parables are just quaint stories. We mistake them for the signposts. We mistake the signposts rather for the destination, the shadow for the reality. We mistake the metaphor for the word. So what kind of hearer are you? What kind of heart do you have when the word is preached and taught? Do you hear it? Remember, there are three ways of hearing without profit, but only one way to hear aright. There's only one infallible mark. If you want to look in your own heart and ask yourself that question, what kind of hearer am I? Look for fruit. Have you produced fruit for the sake of the kingdom? The fruit of righteousness in your own life? Are you growing in your love and your service to God? Is there fruit outside your life as others are affected by your walk with Christ? Some of you, as you've listened this morning, I trust have taken heart, because you in whom the seed of the word has taken root and produced fruit can often be discouraged when it comes to sharing the gospel with others. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, where he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, that your faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Don't be discouraged because there is hardness out there and unbelief, and there will always be hardness and unbelief until Christ comes back again. So liberally, so with a generous heart, you'll never run out of seed, by the way. For God provides that. Don't be discouraged, because you, as the servant of the gospel, are never in control of the gospel or of its effects. You cannot save anyone. It's the work of God's Spirit. The farmer knows that he's got to plan. He has got to purchase all the things necessary. He has to labor. He's got to try to control the growth of his crop. But the good farmer also knows that there are forces at work which he can't control. Forces that may determine more what happens than all that he does. And that is the same with preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I play a part. We are to be faithful to what God has called us to do. But it's only a part. Like Paul, we need to learn to rely not on our human wisdom, not on our eloquence, not on how much we know, not how long even we've walked with Christ, or what kind of a church we attend. But we need to learn to depend upon God's power. He delights to show his power in our weakness. God delights to show his wisdom in our foolishness. He delights, again, as Paul says to the Corinthians, to take weak human vessels and fill them up with the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we come facing this great task of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, we do so not in our own strength, not in our own wisdom. It does not depend on how many of us there are. It depends upon you and what you are doing. So, Father, take our weakest stumbling words and use them for the sake of the kingdom. Father, if it is your will, take our mistakes and our shortcomings and let them point people to Christ Jesus, that you might receive all the glory and that Christ's kingdom might be built and that the harvest would be great. For we pray this in your precious name. Amen.